God is good. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This small house church in Corinth, Greece was a real mess. I've been in some churches that you thought had their issues, but never have I seen such a small church have so many issues simultaneously at the same time. How could a teeny little church like that have so many problems? Paul had addressed several of their problems, suing each other in the previous chapter, and sexual immorality and divisions within the body of Christ. They've constantly faced these issues, and he has an answer to sexual immorality. In chapter 7 is it, marriage. Marriage, not sleeping together, not leading a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, not living together in sin. His answer to the issues that were facing the Corinthian believers, as many of us face today, is marriage. Marriage, that's the answer to the sexual pressures that are out there today. This is the definitive chapter on marriage, along with Ephesians chapter 5. So you have to take a look at this one. And it's not just for married people either. If you're single and want to be married, if you're married and want to be single, if you're young, if you're old, this chapter is for you. It addresses all of these issues. Singles have been fed a lie that it's harder being single than married. And married people have bought another lie that being married is harder than being single. It's a lie from the enemy. The issue is Jesus Christ Lord of all, whether you're single or married? So at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, okay, pull back for a second, because this is bigger than marriage. The time is short. Jesus is coming back soon. In fact, his second coming is said to be accompanied with not only signs and wonders in the sun, moon, and stars, but violence, pandemics, anarchy, all of the things that we see today. What is stopping Jesus from coming back right now? Only God's perfect timing. But it could happen in a split second. Christ could come back for his church. We must not be focused on all the wrong things today. I cannot believe so many Christians are paralyzed with fear about COVID-19. As of last week, how many people were in the hospital in the entire state of Colorado with COVID-19? 141 people out of a population of 7.75 million people. It's slightly overblown. I'm not saying you shouldn't wear your mask and practice social distancing. You should, as you should with any flu or cold. If you're sick, stay home. That's just good common sense that we've been encouraging in people as long as we've been at church. The mask helps you keep your sputum to yourself. That's not a bad thing. Don't need anybody spraying on me. So the masks are helpful. But understand, a virus, 1,000 of them holding hands, could walk through the tiniest hole in your mask. Masks aren't the issue. But in this age of fear and anarchy and uncertainty and such division in our political machinery that's out there today, your eyes must be on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our singular focus. If you're obsessed with anything else, if you're living in fear, you're living in sin. Fear and faith are diametrical opposites today. There are biblical answers to every issue that you and I face today. This one happens to address the whole issue of sexual immorality, singleness, and being married. Now, the Corinthians had a unique situation going on, and it underlies this whole letter. So let me just share that with you so you can appreciate that it was just as sexually immoral a time then as it is today. The city was unrivaled in its day and age for its sexual immorality. In fact, to Corinthianize became a way of saying, let's go out and party, get drunk, and sleep around. They were known for their debauchery throughout the empire. Not only that, but the Temple of Aphrodite stood on a hill overlooking the entire city that employed 1,000 temple priestesses. They were prostitutes, really, and the worship of their goddess was supported by their earnings as temple prostitutes. They called them priestesses, but can I tell you, a rose by any other name is still a rose, according to Shakespeare. more contemporary word that I've heard is you can put lipstick on a donkey, but it is still a donkey. So let's not cover up the facts. These are not priestesses. They were prostitutes. There was also in the church a prevailing thought that came out of the Greek movement of Gnosticism. This is really proto-Gnosticism. Wasn't full-blown until the 2nd and 3rd century. But there was a prevailing thought that the flesh is inherently evil. So out of that came two streams of thought. Since the flesh is evil, doesn't matter what you do with it. Party it up, get drunk, sleep around. Doesn't matter because the flesh is evil, it's going to perish. So the only thing that really matters is the spirit. So you can do anything you want to in the flesh today. But there was another stream that said, no, because the flesh is evil, even if you're married, you can't have sex. You should abstain from all that because everything having to do with the flesh is evil. So these two splinter groups that came out of proto-Gnosticism are undermining the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. So he addresses some of those issues here in chapter 7. There's similar views out there today about sex and marriage and sleeping together and cohabitating. I have heard that over 50% of the church believes that sleeping together with people that you're not married to is totally okay. That living together in sin is totally okay with most of the people in church today, over 50%. When did the church come to think so much like the world? And when is it that we repent of that sin and say, can we get back to God and His Word? That's the final authority, not the dictates of society. The Corinthians were under the same pressure to do as the world was doing. Well, the Corinthians were sleeping around. The Corinthians were getting drunk. Well, it's legal. Let's do it. And we spout that same mantra today. Well, it's legal. Drugs are legal. Getting sleeping around is legal. Doesn't matter what we do. It's legal. But what does God's Word have to say about it? Chapter 7 and verse 1, now for the matters that you wrote about, they had asked Paul, we've got some issues in the church. Could you address some of these? Because we don't know what to do with them. Could you give us some advice? You're the founder of the church. The church is now 5 years old. Now for the matters you wrote about, he tells the Corinthians, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. That's an imperial command. And yet I hear about dysfunctionality in marriage all the time. Well, my wife doesn't give me sex. My husband won't give me sex. But it says right here for Christians, don't deprive each other. Don't do that. Except by mutual consent and only for a short time so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Which, by the way, in my 31 years of pastoring this church, I have never heard used one time as an excuse for not having sex in marriage. Well, honey, we can't have sex because we should pray and fast for a couple of days or weeks or months or years. I've never heard that excuse yet, but Paul says, okay, in extraordinary circumstances, you may want to abstain from that, but that's not going to happen very often. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul, speaking about marriage, advocates up at the front, it's better for a man not to marry. Now, Paul, because he had been a Pharisee, it was a requirement in the Sanhedrin to be married. So he had been married at one point in time. Also, all Jewish men were considered, if you were 20 years of age and not married yet, you were failing in your duty to marry and to have kids because God had commanded Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply, fill the whole earth. So it was seen by the rabbis as your mandate. You should get married. If you're a good Jewish boy, you get married by the time you're 20 and you have kids. He's a voting member of the Sanhedrin as well. Now, what happened to Paul's wife? Did she die? Did she divorce him when he became a Christian? It doesn't say anywhere in the text. But we know that as of the writing of chapter 7, he was unmarried. See, in other words, he has been unmarried. He has been married. He is an expert to speak on both topics. He's been single. He's been married. So he can address both and says, I've been on both sides of that coin, guys. I know all about it. Let me share that with you. It's good for a man not to marry because there is so much immorality out there in the world, verse 2 says. Each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. It doesn't say a man should have a man or a woman should have a woman. Did you notice that? Homosexuality is absolutely condemned in all portions of the Bible, the New and Old Testament alike, despite the fact that the majority of Christians today, church-going Christians, feel that homosexuality is okay as long as it's monogamous. That's not what the Word of God says. If you're going to call yourself Christian, you should align your thinking with the Word of God. Homosexuality and lesbianism is wrong. The whole transgender thing is wrong according to God's Word. I didn't write the book, so don't shoot the messenger. But if your thinking on these things is unbiblical, you might perhaps pray about God changing the way you think on these issues. I know they're embraced by the world. They are not embraced by the people of God, not to be embraced anyway. At some point in time, you have to draw a line and say, I'm a Christian. I will obey my God and His Word. It doesn't matter if it's approved of society or not. Christianity wasn't approved in the first century. Christians were hunted down in the time of Nero and fed to the wild animals. We face no such persecution today, not in this country, for which I'm grateful. But our lack of persecution has not done much to purify the church either. We tend to think like the world. We tend to act like the world. If our tech devices are important to the world, all of a sudden they are so important to us. Why? When did God call us to mimic or ape the world? And yet we act just like them. We listen to their music and we call them stars. We watch America's Idol. Really? That's kind of in your face. We watch anything called Idol? Why would I want to do that? And we can justify it because they're really good singers or dancers or whatever, really. I don't want to stand before the throne of God and lay it out like that. God, I just did it because the world said I should do it. I should think that's important. We call those people in professional sports stars and athletes, and we all but worship them. And I think that Christians should rethink that today. I don't know where you stand on the issue of professional sports, but if it becomes too important to a person, I would advocate the shutting down of professional sports for all eternity. Yeah. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If you spend more time watching professional sports on TV than you do reading your Bible and praying, can I tell you, your priorities are misplaced. Yeah. But you already knew that, but you somehow or another quell that voice and justify that. As the last day's church, it is a church of compromise. I don't want to be a part of that compromise. I want to stand for God these last days. I want to stand on the promises of His Word. I want to be obedient. The bottom line for the Christian is obedience, not what you think or what society practices, but what does the Word of God say, and am I doing it? My thinking cannot be informed by the world. If you're searching out your answers on Google instead of the Word of God, I encourage you to rethink that. If all you need is crass statistics, that's fine, Google it. If you want to hear from God, get in His Word. Pray, seek His face. Fast. The first question they had is the single life wrong? And Paul points out, no, it's not wrong, it's good. He's not opposing marriage here in the opening verse because he argues for it in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and again in verse 5. He's in favor of marriage. He's only arguing that celibacy might be preferred in certain situations that you or I may have no control over. If the spouse divorces the other one and you're the victim of that, there is nothing in the state of Colorado you can do to stand against it. It's a no-fault divorce state. But what he does say is that sexual relations have their proper expression in marriage, not the world, not in dating. Forbidding marriage, he said later on to Timothy, would be a sign of end times apostasy. You remember that? In 1 Timothy 4 says in the last days, there's going to be some that forbid people to be married. You mean like the Roman Catholic Church? I wonder how many sexual impropriety lawsuits they could have avoided if they'd allowed their priest to get married. Forced celibacy is not in accordance with God's word. Oh, they're married to the church. No, you're the bride of Christ. You're married to him. Not any church, not any man. You know, verse 2, as I look at it, since there is so much immorality, each should have his own wife. When two people have it settled in their minds that they're going to love each other for the rest of their lives, they take those vows before God and witnesses. And it should put an end to the practice of comparing. There is a tendency after we're married to compare. Oh, this person or that person. Oh, they look so much more, they have so much more hair than my husband. They are so much younger or better looking. We start comparing. Keep your eyes on Christ and the spouse that he's given you, and don't compare yourself or them to anybody. But we live in a day and age where comparison is almost mandated in society. You see TV commercials and you go, well, I don't look like that person on TV. Well, you can wear this slimming garment here and you too can lose 60 pounds in just 13 minutes if you buy this garment. And there are people that are going to do that. Take this pill and you'll be a new man or a new woman. And somehow or another, they went from 65 years old and after they take the pill, they turn to 30. I don't quite understand that, but it is sold out there. There is no truth in advertising whatsoever, none. Everything out there is airbrushed and faked and photoshopped. And that should cause all of us concern. When the subtitles say on there, professional actor, not a real victim, or nor do they have this disease, then why am I watching them? Actors, it's another name for, in the Greek they were called hypokritos, hypocrites, pretending to be something that they weren't. That should cause all of us concern. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duties. You should fulfill your sexual obligations to each other. Wives, it's not your duty, it's your privilege. Husbands, it's not your duty, it's your privilege. God says there is so much sexual immorality out there, then you should take care of that within the bonds of marriage. And yet I hear so many times over the years, oh, my husband won't give me sex. My wife won't give me sex. That puts such unnatural and undue pressure in a marriage. And I've heard every excuse there is. Well, it hurts. Well, I don't like it. Well. What are you doing about it to make your marriage in conformity with God's word? It says you should enjoy sex within marriage, not make excuses for why you're withholding it. Well, honey, if you mow the lawn this morning, I'll go to bed with you tonight. Really? Did God mean sex to be used in a manipulative way? And yet I hear that often in taking place in marriages. What he's simply pointing out here is that to deny each other deprives the other partner of what is his or her natural right. It's in violation of the command of God, and it puts the other partner at risk of temptation. That's why that need has to be met there, or they will be looking to have their sexual needs met elsewhere. You have to be sensitive to each other's needs. You have to take care of each other's needs. And that, Paul says, is why marriage may be more difficult than being single. He's going to talk about the special gift of celibacy here in just a few verses. But what he points out here in verse 4, your body doesn't belong to you. In wedlock, separate ownership of the individual person ceases. You're not only are you not your own, you've been bought with a price, but in marriage you belong to the other person and must be sensitive to their needs. And I know we all have 1,000 different situations. Well, my spouse is so imperfect. Yeah, I know that. What you should strive to be is the most godly man or woman that you can be while you pray for your spouse that isn't walking appropriately. We live in a day and age where Satan is doing everything he can to destroy marriages. Destroy marriages, you destroy a nation. Destroy a nation, you destroy its witness to the world. Satan is opposed to you. He's opposed to your marriage, and he's going to do everything he can to try to destroy it. Every marriage I know is under attack. I don't know of an exception. And those that tell you they are the exception are either deluded or not being honest with you. Oh, my marriage is perfect. Really? You're married to Jesus? Because every other spouse falls somewhat short. Would you agree? He says in verse 5, don't deprive each other. It's the same word that's interpreted defraud in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 8. When we deny physical affection and sexual intimacy to our spouse, we defraud them. We cheat them is the word that Paul chose to use. What verse 5 literally says in the original Greek is stop depriving each other. In other words, you guys are doing that. You Corinthians think that somehow being married but not having sex is more holy? Or that you guys that are saying, I'm not going to get married, you know, I'm just going to indulge the flesh because it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. Paul is saying, you need to rethink these things. Stop depriving each other within the context of marriage, that is sexually. And they had been doing that. That is so contorted, so twisted. The God-given sex drive is normal. I think it's strong, and it's meant to, by God, to be finding its fulfillment in marriage. Satan's great strategy, listen very carefully to this, Satan's great strategy when it comes to sex is to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and to discourage sex within marriage. You just need to know what Satan's strategy is. This is how it's going to be played out in your marriage. Anticipate his attacks. He'll do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage, but to discourage sex within marriage. Don't let Satan have that foothold. Think of it from Satan's viewpoint, though. It's an equal victory for him if he accomplishes either plan. It's a win-win for him. Don't deny each other because it may give way to decreased self-control. Be sure that you come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And you'll remember Galatians 5 says self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a Holy Spirit marriage is a better one where he's not present. The Holy Spirit will give you self-control. The Holy Spirit will make you sensitive to the other person's needs instead of coming to marriage and saying, I want, I need. No, you become instead of a taker, you become a giver. Because instead of being obsessed with your needs, you're obsessed with another's. And Paul says in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. In other words, I'm just offering you my personal opinion freely as a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, what does the Word of God say as the Holy Spirit is leading Paul to say here, marriage is okay, but Paul says in verse 7, I wish that all men, wish that all men were as I am, that is single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, one has another. In other words, there is, for the sake of words, can we just call it the gift of celibacy? And I've known people like that. It's not usual and it's not natural, according to Paul. But there are some people that have an extraordinary gift of being celibate and completely content before the Lord. They have no desire to be married. They're living out their lives for the Lord. And Paul says that is a fantastic state to be in. But it is a spiritual gift from God. And that word gift there, it's not the common Greek word. It's a spiritual word where we get our term charismata. The charismatic gifts, the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the word that he uses here. This is a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit of God to the individual that is called to that. It's clear that Paul was not, at the writing here, married. That's confirmed again in verse 8 and later on in chapter 9 and verse 5. When he had been married, he was faithful to his wife and a good husband, I'm sure. But now that he is single, whether his wife had divorced him or she had passed away, it doesn't say. But he sees both sides as being called of the Lord. If God has called you and gifted and equipped you to be single, great. That's fine. Don't worry about what Corinthian society says. If you're married, that's fine. That's of the Lord. Most people have that sexual need, and it's fulfilled within marriage. But Satan is going to try to tempt all singles to satisfy their sexual need outside of marriage, and Satan is going to do everything he can to stop sex within marriage. Understand his tactics and stand against that. I can tell by how quiet it is that this issue may be a hot-button topic at your house. I didn't even hear an amen. Is that too much, a confession of sin or something? Why is Satan getting such a foothold in your house? Why? Why has the issue of sex within marriage become such a hot-button topic? Why? There shouldn't be any problem there at all. If we're living for the Lord, then these things should be ordered, whether we're single or married. I should be content. If I need to get married, then you should get married. He's going to say that's better than to burn with lust. But when you're married, you should be sensitive to each other's needs. That's what Paul is saying. I say this as a concession, verse 6, not as a command. You don't have to be single. You don't have to be married. Paul says, verse 7, I wish that everyone were as I am, single. But each man has his own gift. Verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. God has an answer to your sexual need issues. It is marriage. But sex is not to be partaken of before marriage. Not on some trial basis or something like that. So what he's saying is, if you have a problem with lust, if you have a problem with sexual sin, don't think that getting married is going to stop a lust problem. I counsel lots of people all the time that are married but still have a lust problem, whether they're being denied sex by their partners or there's other issues at stake. But some people think, well, I just got a major lust or pornography problem, and I know that'll be solved when I get... No, that's a spiritual problem that's not solved by your married state or single state. That's a spiritual problem that needs spiritual surgery from the Lord. But a lot of Christians get married thinking, well, I won't have a lust problem after I get married then. If you had a lust problem before you got married, you'll have one afterwards. The institution of marriage was not meant to stop your lust. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to set you free from that. But understand, marriage can't fix that. Only Jesus Christ can. Only being washed in his blood and spirit filled can fix that. Otherwise, you're in bondage to that. But what Paul's saying is, in marriage, don't give the devil a foothold in your marriage. Sex should be freely enjoyed by both parties within the marriage. Don't withhold that from each other. That's an unnatural and ungodly thing to do. Don't use it as a tool of manipulation. Let's be obedient to what the Lord says. Verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. It was meant to be a permanent partnership in the Lord's eyes. Today, divorce is a plague that far outdoes the COVID-19. Jesus himself had commanded married couples to stay together. Look at Matthew 5 or chapter 19 if you do on occasion. I have on rare occasions recommended separations in the case of drug abuse or alcohol abuse or some other issues. And sometimes separations are forced when in a military community, the active member is sent on an overseas remote assignment. There's some things that we can't do anything about. But what Paul is saying is, don't take things into your own hands. Don't decide, well, I'm not happy with my wife, so I'm going to leave for a week and go on a bender. That is certainly never the will of God. And if there is a separation, reconciliation should always be the goal. It is in every counseling session that we do in this church. Because I play 12-string guitar, the analogy came to me. Marriage is kind of like a 12-string guitar. It just doesn't work without strings. And even when the music stops, I notice the strings are still attached. That's marriage in a nutshell. There are strings that bind you and your spouse together, and that's a good thing. But the strings are always attached. Don't let the music stop. Don't ever let the music stop in your marriage. Some of you just need to date again, each other. need to romance each other. Stop by Walmart and pick up a bundle of flowers on something besides your anniversary and their birthday. A bucket of chicken at Kentucky Fried Chicken. Whatever meets the need. A wife must not separate from her husband, verse 11, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Jesus allowed divorce. In Matthew 19, he said, but even that, he didn't command divorce. He said it is allowed in cases of marital infidelity, but it's not commanded. And he said, the law was only given that exclusion because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God can reconcile even the most disastrous of marriages and turn them around and make them new. The hardness of your heart, it's an interesting Greek term, sclerosis. Hardening of the arteries? No, hardening of the heart in this case. But Jesus said, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, Jesus is outlining God's perfect ideal in marriage. You should always have a hopeful outlook of reconciliation. You should live in a state of constant reconciliation, if at all possible, with you. Verse 12, to the rest, I say this, not the Lord. In other words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying this, but he didn't receive it from direct revelation from Jesus Christ. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Verse 13, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In other words, the influence of a godly life within a marriage is supremely beneficial. It doesn't mean that you're dragging the unbelieving partner in your marriage into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it means. It means you have a sanctifying influence. You bring a holiness to the table that is going to benefit your kids greatly. In that sense, the family is sanctified. So believing parents, I believe, are the spiritual covering for their children until your children can make up their own minds. But ladies and husbands, please set a good example in your home. Your children may not do what you say, but they will always do what you do. If you disparage your spouse in front of your kids, they will do that when they get married. You've taught them well. If you don't like yelling and screaming in your kids, then don't be a yeller or a screamer. Your home should be a home of peace. Isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? If you can't maintain that peace, then you should be calling the church office here saying, pastors, could you help us get the peace back in our home? It's something sadly lacking. And we can help you with that. But nobody rides anybody else's coattails into heaven or is saved. It's just saying there is a sanctifying influence of a believer, even though you're married to an unbeliever. But Paul then says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. The Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked, so you should always marry a Christian if you are a Christian. If you're a pagan, it doesn't much matter. Your marriage probably isn't going to work long anyway. Look at the world. But for the Christian, because we're devoted to Christ, we should be devoted to one another. Don't be unequally yoked. In other words, if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend that is an unbeliever and this morning you're a believer, understand that you're right where Satan wants you. I'm not going to ask a show of hands as to how many of you Christian singles have unchristian people that you're dating, but let me just say, you're wrong. Satan is baiting you to become unequally yoked. That's an ungodly thing. If you're marrying them because of the pull of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, then that says that there is huge room for improvement in your spiritual walk that you're so carnal. But we've got to, let's call it for what it is. You can't marry an unbeliever. You have nothing in common with them except the flesh. And that doesn't last long once married. Believers need to marry believers. Anytime we violate God's intention for marriage, I think we sacrifice our own personal happiness and are in disobedience to the clear command of God. How can he possibly bless that long term? He cannot. Here's what Paul is going to say the real issue is in verse 17. And you can just put a parenthesis around that whole paragraph there from 17 to 24 and write in the margin there, contentment. Whether single or married, be content. Be content with your economic situation, your social situation, your religious station in life, single or married. And then he gives us examples here in the following verses. Verse 17, nevertheless, each one of you should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him or her and to which the Lord has called him. This is the rule that I lay down for all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? Then don't become uncircumcised. If a man was uncircumcised when he was called, well, he should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain. The word remain, abide. It's the same word Jesus used in John 15. Remember that whole about the whole vine and the branches abiding in each other? Jesus said, if you abide in me, if you live, dwell, and exist in me moment by moment, day by day, you'll bear much fruit. Well, that's the same exact word that Paul uses here. Each one of us should remain, abide, dwell, be content in the situation he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, certainly do so. For he was a slave when he was called by the Lord as the Lord's freedman. Similarly, who was a freedman when he was called is now Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. That's the second time in two chapters he has said that. You do not belong to yourself. You are not a free person to go out there and sin and date pagans and smoke dope and do everything else that is considered acceptable in the world. Paul had just said in the previous chapter, while everything may be legal, if I can paraphrase it, not everything is beneficial to your Christian walk. In the state of Colorado, you can smoke marijuana if you're of a certain age. I'm amazed at how that age seems to be dropping to where now 10 and 12 and 15-year-olds are smoking dope. Really? And you think that's okay with God? It is not. You and I must start thinking godly. Else we have no right to call ourselves Christians if we will not follow Christ. You were bought at a price, verse 23 says, don't become slaves of men or society or society's norms. Anarchy is not God's will for America. Turning our backs on the living God is not God's plan for America. When I see that a nation historically in the Bible has turned its back on God, you always see drought and plague, economic uncertainty, and diseases rampant, and a failure to defeat your military foes. Those are universal principles in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The nation that turns its back on God will experience all of those things as America is this very morning. America has a spiritual problem. What's the answer? I thought you'd never ask. Write it down. 2 Chronicles 7:14 and verses following. You've heard it repeated so many times that it is easy for us to take it for granted. It's easy enough for us to say, that applies to someone else. That doesn't apply to me. But I want you to notice that 2 Chronicles 7:14 addresses the believers in God, not the world, us, the church. God says in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, you mean like the drought in Colorado? Or command locusts to devour the land, you mean like it is in India today? Or I send a plague among my people, you mean like COVID-19? What should the people of God do when these things are sent by God as harbingers that we are not where we're supposed to be spiritually? If, big conditional statement in verse 14, if my people, Christians today, who are called by my name, Christian, if you will humble yourselves, and if they will pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Do you smoke dope? Are you in bondage to drugs or alcohol or cigarettes or any other addiction, pornography? Are you in bondage to these things? These are sins that we must repent of. If we turn from our wicked ways, then God says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's God's promise to America and to the church this morning. But it starts with the church repenting of its sins and the immorality that we've made and the addictions that have such a hold on many believing people today. We excuse it and say, well, it's legal in Colorado. Who cares what's legal in Colorado? Are you in bondage to it? It's wrong. It's a sin. You've made your body a slave to something of this world instead of God. I believe that cigarettes are every bit as much a sin if there is an addiction in place as sexual immorality. We're in bondage to something that we should not be in bondage to. We are slaves to the world instead of slaves to Christ. 2 Chronicles 7:14, write it in your Bible. Pray about it and see what God might talk to you about that needs to change in your home, your heart, your marriage, your living situation. Few people see that it's prefaced by God saying, if my people who were called by my name. That's the responsibility of the church today. You know what the saddest part of all is? Most of you will go home today and not give that passage another thought. Most of you will go home tonight and say, well, I don't need to deal with my sin, my addictions, my compromise. I think that homosexuality is okay and dope's legal and okay. Most of you are not going to be changed. And it breaks my heart. A pastor's greatest frustration is the same as a physician's. Did you know that? A physician, aside from his headaches with the insurance companies, his second biggest complaint, any physician that you talk to will tell you, patients don't do what I tell them to do. They don't change. They don't take the pills that I prescribe. They don't take the drugs. They don't get the therapy. Well, that's a pastor's greatest frustration. I can tell you what to do all day long, but I can't make you do it. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would not give you rest tonight, until you have wrestled with these issues. It takes 5 minutes of prayer. God, are there any addictions in my life that you want to eradicate from me? Lord, am I thinking wrongly in light of what society believes today? Am I living in fear to COVID-19, or am I walking in faith that you've got me? If only 141 people in the entire state of Colorado are in the hospital with it, it is slightly overblown. Statistically speaking, not telling you to be stupid, certainly obey the law, social distancing, mask, wash your hands. If you're sick, stay home. These things are not rocket science. We've been preaching that for 30 years in this church. Continue doing that, but I will not be a slave to any of those things of the world. Paul's going to tell us why we should have a more long-term look at these things and ditch the things in my life that are unprofitable spiritually. He says, verse 25, now about virgins, if you have a virgin daughter or if you're a virgin, the context appears to be a person with a virgin daughter of marriageable age. I have no command from the Lord, but I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. I get so much grief over verse 27. You don't understand how wretched my marriage is, Pastor. You wouldn't command me to do this. I'm not commanding it. I didn't write chapter 7 and verse 27. God did. Your argument is with him, not me. If you're married, don't seek a divorce. How could it be clearer? If you're unmarried, don't seek to be married. Oh, I find these Christian single men that are phobic. And they're on all sorts of dating websites all over the place. And they're courting people around the world they've never met and they may not have anything in common with. Well, I went to a Christian dating site. Great. It's probably full of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Marry into the cults. That's certainly the will of God. But there is such a desperation for people to seek everything except God's way to deal with these issues. Self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you have a self-control issue, then see it as a spiritual issue that needs to be addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, he's saying, be content. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, it's not a sin. And if a virgin marries, she is not sinned. Those who marry, however, will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Understand that in the time of Nero, when Paul was executed, it would be a short time after the writing of this letter, the Romans would typically take the children first and say, if you parents will recant of your faith, we won't feed your kids to the wild animals in the arenas. And when the parents wouldn't recant of their faith, they were forced to watch their children perish. The wives went next. And the Romans would say, if you would just recant your faith, guys, your wife can live. That happened to Peter in the year 67 AD, where they took his wife and they crucified her. And they said, Peter, if you will just recant of your faith, we'll take her down off the cross and attend to her wounds. She doesn't have to die, Peter. It'll be your fault if she dies. And Peter, it says, according to Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, he prayed for 3 days, night and day, for his wife and tried to encourage her while she perished, a slow and agonizing death on the cross. And he committed her in the hands of God. And after he watched his own wife perish, they took his life. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. I would ask that you would crucify me upside down. They accommodated his wishes. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, dearest friends. Single or married is not the issue. Are you where you're supposed to be with the Lord? There are certain responsibilities within marriage, and if you're watching your children and your wife perish, that's hard to watch. It's easier, Paul says, facing persecution if you're single. That's the context of what I just read. It's not a sin if you get married, but married people are going to face many troubles in this life. And Paul said in verse 28, I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Highlight verse 29. That frames the whole letter. Everything he has discussed so far in chapter 7 is because Jesus is coming back soon for his church. And it is our job to prepare ourselves. It says in Revelation, the church has prepared, the bride of Christ has prepared herself for the wedding banquet. How do we do that? By living as holy and as separated a life as we possibly can, with our eyes on him, not in bondage to the flesh, nor to fear. I trust in him. What do I have to worry about? Nothing. People say, wear a mask, wear a mask. And I say, why? I'm the at-risk generation. It's not the young. They don't need to wear masks. If they're sick, stay home. Dr. Fauci infamously said a couple of weeks ago in one of his public appearances, he said, masks are largely symbolic. In other words, if you ever read the back of the package that these things come in, it says, these will not protect you against viruses. That's what it says on the back of the package. So are you going to walk by faith or fear? Jesus said, here's whom you should fear, not he who can kill the body or anything that can kill the body, but him who can kill the body and then cast the soul into hell. That's who you ought to hold in holy fear, honor, and reverence. The time is short, verse 29. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. In other words, focus, focus, focus. Whether you're single or married, Those who mourn as if they did not, those who were happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Time is short. When Paul writes this letter in 55 AD, their whole world is going to be turned upside down when the Romans burn Jerusalem and their beloved temple in 70 AD. Time is short. But as I look at the world in calamity today, time is very short between the now and the coming of Jesus Christ. I want to be ready for that event. Jesus is coming soon. He said it three times in the last chapter of the Bible. Don't be overly concerned with the affairs of this world, dear friends. Material things are transient. Transient. The things that you think matter so much probably don't. The things that really matter are of eternal importance. Focus, focus, focus. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 32, I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. That's where the adage came from, happy wife, happy life. That's what he's saying there. So your attentions are divided. We've got people to look out for. It's my job, my God-given responsibility to look out for my wife, my children, my grandchildren. That's what I do. I love doing that. But I also understand that I don't have the freedoms that I have when I was single, where I could come home from work, sit down at my dining room table, and have a four-hour quiet time if I wanted to. And nobody to stop me. I didn't have other cares or concerns. So Paul is saying, it is more difficult being married. It may be God's will that you be married, but I understand that that carries the weight of responsibility as well. I'd like you to be free from concern, verse 32. Married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Verse 34, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. Remember that aged prophetess in the time of Jesus' birth named Anna? It says that she'd been married, but her husband had passed away early, and she was now like 85 years old, and every day she's in the temple courts, every day she's worshiping the Lord, every day she's praising his holy name. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way. Here's where it all comes down to, in undivided devotion to the Lord, verse 35. In undivided devotion to the Lord. Whether single or married. That's what Paul is saying. If you're single, it doesn't matter. If you're married, it doesn't matter. Live in undivided devotion to the Lord. The things of this world, they don't matter. COVID-19, it doesn't matter. You have to obey the authorities. Your job situation, God knows what your needs are even before you ask. I just want to live in undivided devotion to the Lord. I've highlighted that in my Bible, verse 35, because that's my goal. I want it to be yours. Regardless of what's going on in your life, can it be said that you're living in undivided devotion to the Lord? Does he occupy your time, your energy, your money, your priorities, your conversation? And if not, what does dominate your conversation or your thought life? If anyone thinks, verse 36, he's acting improperly towards a virgin that he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, then he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, sexually speaking, but has control over his own will and body, he has made up his mind not to marry the virgin. This man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does what is right, but he who does not marry her does even better. You won't have to face the pressures of what happens to you and your family at that point. In other words, you're free. You're free. A woman is not bound to her husband, verse 39. She is bound to her husband, as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to remarry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Christians should marry Christians. I've been asked by compromised Christians, well, is it okay if I date a pagan? Why would you want to if you know you're forbidden to marry them? What's the point? In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul reaffirms that marriage is a lifelong commitment and contract. It's not eternal, though. The Mormons get that really backwards. Jesus had said in Matthew 22 and verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. In other words, all of those needs that are met in marriage will be met by the Lord in that day and age. And that's perfectly fine. But that's why there is no marriage in heaven. So our Mormon friends are woefully wrong. And you say, well, I want to be married to my husband in heaven. You'll have a better relationship with your husband or wife in heaven than you ever had on earth. Guaranteed. Your focus is the Lord. Your focus is the Lord. Maybe you can identify with this writer who wrote Dear Abby a while back. Dear Abby, I'm 44 and would like to meet a man my age with no bad habits. Signed, Rose. Dear Rose, so would I. I like that. It's an acknowledgement that we're all imperfect. We're all imperfect. My poor wife is married to a very imperfect husband. I am married to a wonderful, though imperfect wife, and I have imperfect children. But I know this, if our focus is on the Lord, I have a better marriage and I have better children. Perfect? No. Better? Absolutely. Then I will keep pursuing that. The whole chapter in a nutshell is, what is the will of God for me? It may be single, it may be married, but he's just outlined what you should think about before you take things into your own hands. What is the perfect will of God, not the permissive will of God? Why am I doing what I do? What is it God's will that I be married? Is it God's will that I stay single? What is God's will? Here's a second point and a helpful tip. Seek after that which gives peace and contentment. If you're not peaceful and contented being married, God's going to deal with that, you and your spouse. If you're not content being single, you won't be content being married. The issue is Jesus Christ, single or married, peace and contentment. Well, should I get married, Pastor Jim? What's God speaking to your heart? What's God speaking to your heart? Understand there is a weight of responsibility. Are you okay with that? Because it's a lifelong commitment. The best state for every person is that which is best for his or her soul. It keeps him or her most clear of the cares and snares of this world. So which causes you to sin less? What's the desire of your heart? Are some of the germane questions that Paul is asking his audience there at Corinth. But whether single or married, live in holy devotion to the Lord. That's the thrust. Live in undivided devotion to the Lord. Time is short. Time is short. Jesus Christ can come back today. It says in Matthew 24, especially in Luke's corollary passage, that he's going to come back in a time where there is global unrest and pandemics abound. We are right there. So if you're waiting until Jesus coming gets closer before you really decide to be a Spirit-filled, on fire, Bible reading and praying Christian, you've probably waited too long already. Get with it. Get into the Lord. Get into his word. Give him all of your heart. Don't be a pathetic, lukewarm, namby-pamby Christian that stands for nothing, believes nothing, and says the world is okay. It is not. Time is short. Live in undivided. I like the way that was put there in verse 35. Live in undivided devotion to the Lord, single or married. The last thing I want to say before I close is, if your past includes divorce or remarriage or sexual immorality, understand that is your past. Confess, repent, receive his forgiveness, and move on. Move on. Paul said, this one thing I do, as he wrote to the church at Philippi, leaving the past behind me, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. Some of you make a tragic mistake of glorifying the past. Oh, this person, that relationship, that job, that situation. Oh, it was so wonderful back then. No, it wasn't. And we stay in the past, which nullifies what God is doing in your present and takes your eyes off of a glorious future. Stop talking about the past. Your past failures, your past successes, it's past. Stop talking about it. So many people in bondage to their past. Oh, I came from a dysfunctional family. Didn't we all? You think you're the first person on the planet that ever came from a dysfunctional family? Nobody had perfect parents except Adam and Eve. All the rest of us have been trying to please God ever since. But let your past stay in the past. Confess any sins, repent of them, receive His forgiveness, move on. But most importantly of all, live in undivided devotion to the Lord in light of Jesus' return for His church. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. Now more than ever before in all of history is the time to be a serious Christian. Seeking Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Why aren't you reading? Tell me what you're doing besides reading the Word of God that's more important. You're not praying, oh, I don't have time for that. Tell me what's more important than you're praying to the Creator who created the entire universe. Well, I don't have time for this or that. You have time for God. Jesus did. Live in undivided devotion to Him and you'll be fine. In other words, the issue isn't whether you're married or single, but whether you're living in undivided devotion to Him or not. That's the only matter. If you're married, you say, I got problems. If you're single, you got problems. That's right. In this world, we got problems. It has nothing to do with your age or your sex or your marital status. The issue is, are you content? Are you content with the station that God has given you right here, right now? I'm good. I'm good. I want you to feel the same way. There's such peace in that place. And there is such power in that place as we focus on the things that are of eternal consequence, not whether I cut the grass perfectly yesterday or not. I didn't. Did I do anything perfectly? Not so much. I'm married to the perfect cook, though. I think that I'm a perfect partaker of all that she makes and grateful for it. I'm perfect in some ways, but most ways not. But I want to focus on what's important these last days, and it's Him. It's Him, dearest friends. Please, in Jesus' name, talk about this message on the way home. Think about it this afternoon. Just feel free to review that chapter and say, what's the real issue here? And how does that pertain to my situation? Am I content in the Lord? Am I seeking Him with undivided devotion? Or, oh, no, I got a problem in my marriage. I got a problem in my singleness. I got a problem at work. Don't focus on the problem. Focus on the solution. It's so easy. Elevate your eyesight. It couldn't be simpler. Well, praise band, come on up and let's the rest of us stand.